We read from sacred scripture in the Gospel of John, chapter 17. John, chapter 17. And again, we'll read the entire chapter together. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. The text for this evening is verses 20 through 23. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." By now, beloved, you're becoming quite familiar with the content and the structure of this prayer. Jesus begins this prayer by praying for himself in the first five verses, and there are two threads of thought in those first five verses that go all through this prayer. The one is the work of Jesus. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. He calls that the hour. The hour is come, the cross. This is the foundation for every petition that Jesus makes in this prayer. And then the other thread that's here in those first five verses is Jesus' goal, the glory of God. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And every petition is threaded onto that string, the string of the glory of God. This is what Jesus has before him as he prays. After Jesus has opened the prayer that way, Jesus makes petition in the rest of the prayer for his own. He identifies who they are in verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. These are the ones that the Father has given to him, his elect people for whom he will die and who will believe on him and receive his word. He makes in this prayer four beautiful petitions for his own. In verses 11 through 16, Father, keep them from the evil. In verses 17 through 19, he says, Father, sanctify them, make them holy through thy word and through truth. In the verses for this evening, verses 20 through 23, his request is, Father, unite them, unify them, and make them one as we are one. And then in verses 24 through 26, his petition is, Father, glorify them. This prayer is important for us. It tells us what Jesus prays for us, his people, and his church. And when Jesus prays, it's different than when we pray. Jesus' prayers are proclamations. The things that he requests are things because of the foundation of the cross that will be. Jesus' prayer is also a pattern for us. We should pray as Jesus prays, interceding for others. But we should pray also what Jesus prays, learning from his petitions. These are the things that are important to Jesus, important as regards the church to Jesus. These are the things that must be important to us. This evening we come to a petition that has to do with the unity of the church, that they may be one as we are one. Jesus had already made this petition in verse 11. Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. And the purpose of God's keeping them is this, that they may be one as we are. And then four times in three verses here, verses 21, 22, and 23, Jesus repeats that request. Father, unify them. Make them one. Let them be one, that they may be one as we are one. The unity of the church is obviously precious to Jesus, important to Jesus. This is obviously the goal, or one of the goals, of his work. And it ought to be important to us too. It ought to be the goal of our living as Christians and believers in this world. Ephesians 4, the apostle says that we should endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We look at these verses this evening under the theme, Jesus prays for our unity, and we notice three things. First, the petition. Second, the reasons. And then third, the application. Jesus prays for our unity. Contained in the verses that we consider this evening is the motto, or the slogan, of the World Council of Churches, that they may be one. And the World Council of Churches is one organization among many that in our day seek ecclesiastical union. They want to bring together denominations and churches into one massive church. They think that when they're doing this, they are fulfilling the will of Jesus here, that they may be one. The question is, are they? The answer is, no, they are not. There are three characteristics to these movements, including the World Council of Churches, and perhaps the World Council of Churches is the example of the rest. The first characteristic is this, that these organizations seek an external organizational unity. The Roman Catholic Church believes that the unity of the church is this, an external organizational unity. They believe that one Catholic Church, as we confess it in the Apostles' Creed, I believe one holy Catholic Church. They say that that is the Roman Catholic denomination, worldwide church. The unity of the church for them is organizational. It's a hierarchy under the Pope with allegiance going up to him. You think of a triangle, the Pope and the cardinals and the archbishops and the bishops and the deacons and the monks and the lay people and so on. And they say that you are a part of the church only as you are part of that institution. Only as you pledge allegiance through this hierarchy to the Pope. If you are outside of that institution, you go against, they teach, the unity of the church. It's organizational, it's external unity. That kind of idea about the unity of the church has been adopted by many in the evangelical and the Protestant church world today. The World Council of Churches believes that this is the unity of the church. The World Council of Churches aims at one massive denomination that brings together every ilk of Christianity and some other religions as well. The World Council of Churches views itself as a temporary organization which can pass away when this mammoth denomination has been established. And meanwhile, this is what goes on at the local level to promote the agenda of the World Council of Churches and other ecumenical movements. At the local level, churches join together and they worship together in one place. The result is this mega church syndrome that you see in our world today. And there's no accountability and there's no oversight and there's no knowledge of anybody else, really, personal life of anybody else in the church. And whatever great differences there are, these are all overlooked. And usually, like the Roman Catholic Church, the organization centers on one gifted man who is the minister. And these churches and these movements are heading in exactly the direction of Rome. And they're playing into the hands of the anti-Christian kingdom to come. That's the first characteristic. They seek external organizational unity. Second, they seek unity at the expense of truth. One of their important things, or one of the things that are important to them, is that people learn to put aside differences. And most often that means not cultural differences or traditional differences, but that we put aside truth and come together forsaking truth. That's evident in the discussions that these ecumenical movements have. A few years ago, maybe a decade or so ago, it was ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together. And evangelicals who claim to be Calvinists had discussions with the Roman Catholic Church, seeking unity with the Roman Catholic Church. It's so bad that the World Council of Churches today invites into its discussions and seats at its meetings representatives from false religions, Muslims, Buddhists, and others. False religions that deny Jesus Christ, the Savior. And they all say, this is the kind of language that they have. We really teach the same thing. We just need to look at it from the point of view of someone else's tradition. Very little is said about the point of view of Scripture. The third characteristic of these movements is this, that they see the unity of the church as something that is dependent on them and that they must create. They see the unity of the church as something, because it's organizational, as something that doesn't exist at present. And the unity of the church, they think, depends on their efforts, their bringing together all the different religions and denominations of the world under one banner, so that there is a force, an organization to be reckoned with in this world. They see this as their work. They work harder at this than anything else. They make more sacrifices for this than for anything else. And again, they do this at the expense of gospel and truth. All these three characteristics, the seeking of external organizational unity, doing that at the expense of truth, and doing this with the idea that unity doesn't exist, all three of these things are contrary to the request, the petition that Jesus makes in his high priestly prayer in John 17. When Jesus prays, it is not for external organizational unity. When Jesus prays, he doesn't set aside truth for the sake of unity. When Jesus prays, he's not telling man to do something, to create something. But he's praying that God will do this. And so these organizations go against the will of Jesus Christ. They are not the answer to the prayer of Jesus Christ. When Jesus prays for the unity of the church, he gives us a model for that unity in these verses. There are many models or figures for the unity of the church in Scripture. The church is called one flock. He even alludes to that here in verse 20. I pray not for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And you remember Jesus' word in John 10, Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Jesus prays for the church as a flock. The church is also called in Scripture one temple. And each member in the church is a living stone fitted into that temple, which will be a beautiful, completed structure in heaven someday. The church is referred to as the family of God, and then believers are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. The church is referred to with the figure of a plant or a tree. Jesus the vine, and we are the branches or the olive tree, and we graft into that olive tree. The church is referred to as a body, a head and a body fit together, and many members making up that body. And all of these illustrations, these figures from Scripture that have to do with the church, point to and teach us about the unity of the church. But Jesus doesn't use any of those here as he prays for the unity of the church. He goes, you might say, higher than any of these earthly illustrations. Father, he says, that they may be one as we are one. The model for the unity of the church is the life of the triune God. Verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. This is the model of the unity of the church. Now this evening, we don't have a sermon on the Trinity. We don't have a sermon on this mysterious, this great, this deep, this marvelous truth of the triune covenant life of God. But Jesus does want us to think this evening about the Trinity and to think of the unity of the persons of the Trinity, so that we can understand what he's praying when he prays for the unity of the church. In the Trinity, there are three distinct persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These three are diverse. That is, they have distinct personal characteristics. They are individuals, each of whom say, I. And yet they are one, perfectly one. One being, perfectly agreeing. One in purpose, one in will, one in desire. Their unity is a unity that agrees with the being of God, with truth about God, with revelation about God. Their unity is a unity in the Spirit of God. The Father begets the Son and fellowships with the Son in the Spirit. The Son is begotten of the Father and enjoys this everlasting friendship with the Father in the bosom of the Father, John 1:18. Enjoys this fellowship in the Spirit. And that model, Jesus says, is the model for church unity. Now there are five things that we can take from that, five things that help us to understand what Jesus is praying here as regards the unity of the church. When Jesus is praying for the unity of the church, in the first place, he's praying for a unity in the Spirit, a spiritual unity. The Holy Spirit is the essence of the unity of the church. He's the glue that holds the church together. As the Father and the Son have communion in the Holy Spirit, so the Holy Spirit unites the church together. It unites the church to Christ, its head, and it unites members of the church to each other. The unity of the church is not primarily organizational and external. The unity of the church is much more exalted than that, much more beautiful, much more glorious than any organization. Father, that they may be one as we are one, Jesus says. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. The unity of the church is spiritual. And that was true even in the Old Testament, when the church consisted of the nation of Israel, when you might have said the church was an organization, even there, the unity of the church in its essence didn't consist in the organization, but in that spiritual union. What does Paul say in Romans 9? They are not all Israel that are of Israel. The true Israel was bound together in the Spirit. So first, it's a spiritual union. It's a union in the Spirit. In the second place, the unity of the church is a unity created by the Spirit, or created by God through the Spirit. That's clear in the text that we referred to in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. The apostle says this as he speaks to the church of its calling regarding the unity of the church. And we'll have more to say about that later on. But he says this, that they should endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. This is what's important. The unity of the church is a reality. The apostle doesn't say that they should endeavor to create the unity of the church. He says instead, there is one body. Not there ought to be, not there should be, but there is. He doesn't say you make the church united, but he says you keep what the Spirit has done. Keep the unity of the Spirit. This unity comes in the Spirit's work of regeneration, a work which unites the believer to God. The mention of the Trinity in the verse is not only a model, but Jesus even says this in verse 21, that they may be one in us. The idea is this, that the Holy Spirit that unites Father and Son to each other in the Trinity comes in regeneration and unites the believer, the elect child of God, to God Himself. So that, as the Apostle Peter puts it in his epistle, we become partakers of the divine essence. God draws us by the Holy Spirit into living connection and living communion with Himself. We receive of Him. We become one with Him. Whereas before, in our sins, we were separate from Him. We were of the devil, His children, image bearers of Satan. Now, we become of God, image bearers of Him, partakers of His divine essence. And because we're one with God, we're united to Him, we are united to each other. This is a reality created by God through the Spirit in regeneration. Third, when Jesus prays for the unity of the church here, He's praying for a unity that's founded in God's eternal decree of election. Jesus doesn't pray here for world union and world peace. Jesus doesn't pray here for the union of unbelievers with each other. Jesus doesn't pray here for the union of believers with unbelievers together. But He's praying here for the same as he prayed in verse 9, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me out of the world. And that's not just for these disciples, verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And so it's for elect believers. From the time of this prayer till the end of history. And again, that shows us that the unity of the church isn't organizational. The unity of the church is something that exists between elect believers. The unity of the church, our unity in the church, is with the church of the past and with the church of the future. And with believers wherever they are in this world. It's not even, our unity isn't even essentially in first this, our unity with every other member of this church. Because just as in the Old Testament, they're not all Israel that are of Israel. So it can very well be in the New Testament congregation. Our unity is with elect believers in the body of Christ. In the fourth place, when Jesus prays for the unity of the church here, he's praying for a unity in faith. We've just said that, a unity of believers. But this is the idea. Faith is the bond that unites us to Jesus Christ. Jesus prays for unity, and he prays for unity for believers. And he prays for unity for believers with himself. And the bond, the living bond between the individual and Christ is the faith that Christ gives that unites to himself. Verse 20 has that idea, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And that word on is into. They shall believe into me through their word. And this is the way we should think of it. Before faith, they're outside of Christ. But after, through the gospel, God gives faith, they are in Christ. They have a living connection with him. In our unity with Christ by faith, there's the foundation. There's a unity with one another as believers. Then in the fifth place, this unity is a unity in truth. It must be. If it's a unity in faith, in what we believe, then also it's a unity in truth. There are two things that make that very plain here. The Holy Spirit that is the essence of this unity, the Holy Spirit that creates this unity is, as Jesus calls him in two places, he is the Spirit of truth. And the Spirit of truth, who leads the church into truth, doesn't forsake truth for unity. And that's true also as regards Jesus Christ. Last week we looked at Jesus' prayer concerning our sanctification. He said, Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Make them holy by truth, by the word. Why would he pray for that there and forsake that here when he prays for unity? He doesn't. Now it's unite them in truth. Philippians 1 verse 27, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, agreeing with one another in truth. Christ doesn't forsake truth as he prays for unity, but the opposite is here. As he prays for the unity of the church, he's praying for the unity of the church in opposition to the world. Isn't that what he's just said? They are not of the world. The world hates them as it hates me. He's saying, Father, unite them in truth against the enemies, the devil and the world that hate truth. So this is the unity of the church for which Christ prays in the text, a spiritual unity. It's God's work in Jesus Christ through the Spirit. It's a unity that exists between elect believers. The brotherhood is a brotherhood of believers. It's a unity founded on truth. It's a unity opposed to the enemies of the Scriptures. This is the unity for which Christ prays. And those who seek unity at the expense of these things, truth, faith, they go against the will and the prayer of Jesus Christ here. Now, what are the reasons that Christ gives for this prayer? There are two reasons. The first one is in the broader context, and really this is the main reason. It's what we mentioned in the beginning of Jesus' prayer when he says in verse 1, Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. This is why Jesus prays for the unity of the church, that God may be glorified through the church's unity and existence in this world. There is no glory to God. There is no praise to God when truth is ignored. When people push aside important doctrines, important things that God has revealed, what are they pushing aside? They're pushing aside God. And so unity must be founded on this, on God's revelation, because that brings glory to God. God's glory comes in the completion of his purpose in sending Jesus Christ. Jesus talks about his purpose in verse 4 when he says that God gave him a work to do and that he finished that work now. But he finished that work only in this sense, that he finished the work of his earthly ministry, that which would form the foundation for the gathering of the church. Not all of his work is finished. When we talk about the book of Acts, we talk about the acts of Jesus Christ through the apostles. His work would go on. His work would go on through the Holy Spirit gathering the church. In verse 20, of course, that's what he means when he says, I pray for them also which shall believe on me through their word. He's going to send them out into the world. And his goal is this, that as they go out in the world, the church will be gathered into one by the preaching of the gospel. Christ had paid the price on the cross. Now, those for whom he had paid the price must be delivered. And God is glorified when the whole counsel of redemption is carried out. The gospel preached, the church gathered as one someday in his presence. That's what Jesus is praying here when he prays for the unity of the church. That's what he has in mind here. Father, finish the work that thou hast begun in election. Thou hast united them to thyself in election. Finish the work that I have begun in the cross. They have been united to me there. Now finish it by the preaching of the gospel, gathering the church, elect believers into one. Make this true historically. Use history to bring them into one body. There are two things in the text that indicate that Jesus is looking ahead to that day when the church will be gathered as one from every nation and tongue and tribe. This is really what he's praying for when he prays for the unity of the church. And the one is there in verse 20 when he prays for them which will believe through their word and their witness. He's thinking ahead, the preaching of the apostles, the gathering of the church through the New Testament age. But verse 23 also, he says this, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And we can translate this way, I in them and thou in me, that their unity may be perfected. That their unity may be perfected. And what's perfection? It's the final day when all things are perfect. And all sin is removed. This is what Christ is looking ahead to in his prayer. And so we can be sure even of this, that before that comes, today, while the gospel is being preached and while the church is being gathered, this is still important to Christ. This is still the petition that Christ makes as our intercessor and our advocate in the presence of God. Father, unify the church. Unite the church. Make them one as we are one. So first, Christ prays this for the glory of God. That's a more general reason, taken from the whole thread of this prayer. But then there's a more specific reason that Christ gives in the verses for this evening. And it's twice mentioned in verse 21 and verse 23. And I wonder, do we think about this as a reason to seek the unity of the church? This is what Christ says in verse 21. Make them one that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And in verse 23, make them one that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. This is what Christ is saying. This is why he's praying for the unity of the church, that the church may be a witness, may have an effective witness in this world. Now, when Jesus prays here that the world may believe, this isn't a general wish of Jesus for the salvation of the entire world. But the idea is this, that out there in the world of unbelieving men are sheep, elect sheep of Christ who have not yet repented at the gospel, still lost. We don't know who they are, but we don't either seek to save the goats into the church. But this is the idea. By the unity of the church, a witness is given in this world that draws in those who must be saved. One of the most powerful witnesses to them is the unity of the church. Christ is saying here not only this, Father, unite them in opposition to the world, but also this, unite them so that they may draw out of the world those elect who must believe. Now, how does that happen? How does it happen that the unity of the church is a witness, an evangelistic witness to the world? This way, the spiritual union that we've spoken of between believers is a union that comes to expression in the life of the church. Jesus talks about that in verse 22 when he says, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now, what is glory? In John chapter 1, the Apostle John writes about the glory of Christ that could be seen. It was something tangible. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, says the Apostle John. And he means this: we could see something of the divine being and the divine power in Jesus Christ, the man, the mediator, Jesus Christ, in his miracles, in his teaching. Even the unbelieving could see it. They marveled at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes and Pharisees. There was something different in what they could see in Jesus. The glory that Christ possessed was a glory displayed. And that's glory. It's something observable. And now Jesus is saying this: this is the glory of the church. This is the thing that makes the church glorious, which is observable in the world, that the church is one, that there's unity in the church. It's as readily seen as the divinity of Christ was seen in him. You remember when Jesus was speaking to his disciples of his departure, and he says, "I'm going away," and one of his disciples says, "We know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And then Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough. It suffices us." Jesus says this: "Have I been so long with you, and you have not known me? Philip, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father." And that's the glory of the church. Jesus is saying, I and the Father are one. And because we're one, the glory that you see in me is the glory of the Father. And now this is the idea with the unity of the church. The church is united to Christ, the one with Christ, one with God. I in them, thou in me, they one in us. In the church and in the unity of the church, the world sees God, just as they saw God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the unity of the church is the outstanding witness of the church to the world. In some ways, it's the most aggravating thing for the world. In persecution and by mockery, the world tries to divide the church and divide members of the church from each other, to break spiritual ties of believers with each other. Ultimately, that's what Satan's goal is. Not only by persecution and mockery to break spiritual ties of believers with each other, but to break their faith, their spiritual tie to Jesus Christ. And this is why it's aggravating. The world attempts it, but the world cannot do it. No matter how much they try, the believer responds with a meekness and a kindness and a care, even expressed toward the ungodly. The unity, the love of God that fills the heart of the believer, is a witness to the world. So this is what Jesus is saying. This will be your witness to the world. He says it in John 13, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another." And then this: "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, that ye have love one for another." Believers will look at the world and they say, "What is it?" The world will look at the believers and they'll say, "What is it? What is it that holds them together? They're so diverse, so different. What's the interest that they have in one another? Where does the peace come from in the church? Especially in a world that's torn by strife. Where does peace come from in a Christian marriage? In a culture of divorce?" comes from this: God and the union of the Spirit of us to Him. Tertullian, an ancient church father, he wrote around 200 AD, he wrote this, just 100 years after the close of the canon of Scripture. He wrote from persecution, and he wrote to those who were persecuted, and he puts it very beautifully, describing the unity of the church. And notice the contrast that he makes between the unity of the church and the unity that the world finds. A quote from him: "But it is mainly the deeds of love so noble that lead many to put a brand on us. See, they say, how they love one another. See how they are ready even to die for one another." And then in contrast, Tertullian says, "But they," referring to the world, "they themselves are animated by a mutual hatred, and they will rather put to death than die themselves." That's the world. They'd rather put to death than die themselves. And they look at the church and the sacrifice and the love that the believer is willing to make. And that's a great testimony. That was the testimony of the early church in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 47 says this, that the church gathered together praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And that verse follows some other very important verses that describe the unity of the church, and that's not accidental. All that believed were together, and they had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking of bread from house to house. And they did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of mind, praising God. And then this: and having favor with men, and the Lord added to the church. The unity of the early church was the testimony, the witness that it gave in Jerusalem to the enemies of the church. So the unity of the church is a living witness. And that means that the opposite is true as well. Where the church is torn apart by strife and envy and fighting and personal division, or where the church is separated from Jesus Christ and from truth and from faith and capitulates to the world and condones immorality, then there is no attractiveness to the church anymore. There's no light. There's no joy. There's no peace in that church. And the witness is gone. And that brings us to our last point. What's the application of the prayer of Jesus here? It's this: for the sake of the glory of Christ, for the sake of the glory of God, for the sake of the witness of the gospel, we'll put every effort into preserving the unity of the church. We don't create the unity of the church. But the apostle in Ephesians 4 says, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That word endeavor means strive. Work hard at this. Put effort into this. It's very easily damaged, the unity of the church, and the preservation of it takes great effort. Even though there's a spiritual unity, there is a diversity in the church. Diversity of gifts, of temperaments, of backgrounds, of opinions on non-essentials. There's Jew and Greek and bond and free and male and female in the church. There's diversity. And if we handle that diversity in the church properly, that can enhance the unity of the church. It could be of great benefit to the church. But if we're not careful with that diversity, we can damage the unity of the church. The diversity itself can become an obstacle to the unity of the church. And so we must work to preserve the unity of the church. We do that institutionally, even though the unity of the church is not exclusively organizational. What we've said about the unity of the church does have an application and a bearing on the institute, the church institute. The unity of the church is promoted and preserved when there are unions between churches that are of the same mind and the same faith, based on truth. That's what we have in our denominational life. It's a blessed thing. You can go from one church to another and expect much the same, even though there's diversity in the churches, from congregation to congregation. You can be comfortable wherever you go. You see this beautifully expressed in the working together of minds in the ecclesiastical bodies of classis and synod. Men who together have this one interest, the interest of the churches in common. And so they work together in classis and synod. Institutionally, we also promote the unity of the church in interdenominational contact. Again, not at the expense of truth, but in an effort to promote truth and bring churches together under truth. Not in a proud and arrogant way, as though we are the only ones, but with a willingness even to learn from others. The second way that we keep the unity of the church is this, that we promote truth, that we do this as churches, and that we do this as individuals. If the unity of the church is a unity in truth, our promotion of truth is a promotion of the unity of the church. Every true believer has the Holy Spirit. I have the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. And when we speak truth from the Word of God to one another, the Holy Spirit within us is drawn toward that truth. And that truth preached, that truth spoken, brings believers together in one faith, in one confession. There are obstacles to that in our lives often. It may take us a long time. It might take a believer a long time to see truth that you bring. But we promote the unity of believers by promoting truth. And false speaking and lies and slander and false teaching drive a wedge between believers. The third way to promote the unity of the church is by fellowshipping with other believers. And that begins with, but it's not limited to, fellowship with members of the same church and congregation. We can fellowship with other believers. We do that when we read, for example, works, good works written by other believers. We do that. We fellowship with the church of the past by reading the literature of the church of the past. Even in personal relationships with other Christians, we can promote the unity of the church. A testimony is left to the world. Think of the workplace and you and another believer witnessing together, and you strengthen one another in the face of the opposition of the world. In our fellowshipping with one another, we promote the unity of the church also by rebuking and admonishing one another and building one another up with words. But perhaps the most important way that we promote the unity of the church is congregationally. The richest expression and experience of the unity of the church should be here in our life, in the local body of believers. That unity is more than just friendliness and more than just doing good things for and to one another. It's a unity in truth and a unity in spirit and a unity around the Word of God. And so we promote spiritual unity in the congregation by participating in the spiritual life of the congregation. We're not going to experience the unity of the church when we isolate ourselves from the church, when we exclude ourselves from congregational life. It's by active participation, discussion of God's word together, in Bible studies and societies and discussion groups and fellowshipping with one another, that we promote this unity. We open our hearts up to one another over the word of God. That's the fellowship that we need with one another. That's what Christ is praying for. And if you don't participate in that aspect of the life of the congregation, the word of God urges you this evening to do that. For your own good, for the good and the unity of other believers in the church to you and to each other. By the word, we build one another up in faith and in truth. This is the benefits of this are something that cannot be measured in your life. You can't know how profitable that will be to you. Father, Jesus says that they may be one as we are. May God grant that here in our congregation. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee for this petition of Jesus Christ, that he continually makes this request for us. We pray that it may be fulfilled in the life of the congregation here, around the truth, in the way we live with one another, care for one another, respect one another, forgive one another, and in the way we build one another up in faith with words of Scripture. We pray this for the glory of thy name and for the witness of thy church in the earth. Amen.